You know, often we look to David as the ideal king of Israel. Prior to David, when the Israelites sought to be like surrounding nations and have a king lead them, their attention was turned towards Saul. Saul was their choice. However, while Saul had all of the outward appearances of a king, his heart was ungodly. And after God finally removes Saul from the throne, he anoints David as his replacement. While unlike Saul, David does not have the outward appearances, he certainly is a man after God's own heart. So what does that look like, to be someone after God's own heart? How are we to look at Saul and David, and how should we distinguish between these two kings of Israel? So I'm going to read this evening's text, and then we'll take a deeper look into the contrast between these two men. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'll be reading verses 13 and 14 for you this evening. We'll also have it up on the overhead. Hear now the word of God, 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Let me pray with you this evening for our sermon tonight. Father, so thankful for your word, for the way it speaks truth into our lives, how it is a revelation of you. Help us, Lord, this evening to have ears that would hear, hearts that would receive its truth. Father, and it is our prayer this evening, as we read in Isaiah 55, that your word would go forth and not return to you void, but accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. We pray that it would accomplish its purposes this evening, in our hearts, in our lives, in our spirits, in our thoughts. Let us continually be transformed through your word. Father, I pray also for the preaching of your word, that I might be faithful and obedient to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So David is often thought of by many within the church as a man after God's own heart. And when questioned about David, most believers point to his battle with Goliath, or his rise to kingship, or his covenant with God. However, what might most define his life truly are his sins. And more importantly, his response to those sins. And as we look into tonight's text, I want us to remember first the historical context. Israel was in need of a king. The cycle of judges had run its course, and Israel faced a real and immediate crisis of leadership. I want to read you something that John MacArthur writes. He says, as 1 Samuel begins, Israel was at a low point spiritually. The priesthood was corrupt. The Ark of the Covenant was not at the tabernacle. Idolatry was practiced, and the judges were dishonest. And see, it's under these conditions where Samuel, who really serves as a transitional figure between the judgeship and the kingship, it's where Samuel installs Saul as Israel's first king. However, the historical account of this transition finds its culmination in King David. While Saul is Israel's first and chosen king to establish them like other nations, David is God's choice for a king. And it's important to mention Saul in the context of my sermon this evening because he provides a contrast. A contrast to David, a contrast of hearts. And although there are several important themes, it's how both men respond to their sin. It's how they respond to their sin that truly separates their kingship, their relationships with God, and provides a contrast to the condition of their hearts towards God. Throughout his reign, Saul demonstrates a picture of pride and self-centeredness. When confronted with his sin, Saul responds in ungodly ways. David, like Saul, is an imperfect and sinful man, but in contrast, he establishes for us a true model of repentance, a model of humility, a model of contrition and dependence on God. So that said, I want to turn our attention first to King Saul. Because Saul is a man that had all of the outward qualifications to rule. He had all the outward qualifications to be a king like Israel had requested. He is a man of stature, and he was a military leader. 1 Samuel 9:2 states this about Saul. And Kish, who had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And see, he had something different about him, his outward appearance. He looked like he should be king. And to the approval of Israel, Samuel anoints him as the ruler, but he is ultimately rejected by God. While Saul had all the outward appearances, at the heart of his failed reign is his pride and that self-centeredness. Throughout his kingship, Saul demonstrates how not to respond to God when faced with one's own sin. And the first example that I can point to is found in 1 Samuel 13. Saul was instructed to wait for Samuel at the allotted time prior to offering sacrifices to God, if you remember this text. But after growing impatient, Saul demonstrated distrust and disregard for God as he offered sacrifices without Samuel. When Samuel does arrive, he rebukes Saul in verse 13. And here's what Samuel says: "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And that's part of our text for this evening. In verses 11 through 12, Saul tries to justify his disobedience. And he deflects blame for his sinful actions to the people and to Samuel, as he states, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." It's interesting that in this example, that after Samuel rebukes Saul for his sin, Saul responds with silence and does not repent. He's more concerned with how man views him, how others view him, rather than being obedient to God. And the manner in which Saul responds is very similar to Adam. Reminded me instantly of Adam, who when confronted with his sin in the garden, first, what does he do? He blames God. "God, the woman that you gave me, well, she gave me the fruit, and then I ate." Notice how the tendency is to deflect and shift blame. And I love what George Whitefield says when he summarizes Adam's response, and it really speaks directly to Saul this evening. Here's what George Whitefield said: "How unwilling Adam is to lay the blame upon or take shame to himself. This answer is full of insolence towards God, enmity against his wife, and disingenuity in respect to himself. Thus, when men sin, they lay the fault upon their passions, then blame and reflect upon God for giving them those passions. And the response that we see from Saul is typical of one who doesn't fully understand the nature of sin and how the mind and the heart attempt to justify one's own actions. We can find a second example in 1 Samuel 15 after Israel defeats the Amalekites. I would kind of remind you what took place in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel was instructed to destroy the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them. However, Saul decides to spare their king Agag. And in verse 9, we read, "To keep the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good." These they were unwilling to destroy completely, the Bible says. What makes this example even more appalling for us is Saul's initial attempt to redefine his actions. He attempts to redefine them and sin as some form of righteous faithfulness to God, as he states in verse 13, "I have obeyed the Lord's instructions." It's hard to believe that Saul maintains to Samuel that he was obedient to the voice of God after being confronted with his sin. When Samuel again confronts Saul, this time for not devoting all that the Amalekites had to destruction, Saul responds by answering in verse 15, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." It is remarkable to me that that is his response. And again, Saul deflects responsibility to the others and attempts to justify his actions. And the trend becomes increasingly problematic, and it exposes Saul as a sinful man full of pride and self-centeredness. After Samuel continues to rebuke him, proclaiming God's word, we see Saul finally acknowledging his guilt and his sin. However, Saul continues to try and shift blame to others, and he fails to recognize his sin against God with true repentance. Like our first example, Saul states this, "I was afraid of the men, not of God, but I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them." So he is so concerned with the thoughts of others that he completely rejects God's instructions. And listen to what Saul says to Samuel after finally acknowledging his sin in verse 30. He says, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." And I think it's here where we see this progression of Saul's sinful response to his sin as he attempts to repent in a more appropriate manner as to avoid the consequences of his sin and to fill his selfish desire to be honored by others. That is his motive, to be honored by others. And in his response, we learn that he doesn't even see God as his God. I don't know if you picked up on that. He sees him as the God of Samuel. He says, that I may bow before the Lord, your God. Saul doesn't demonstrate a heart of brokenness over his sin against God, but a selfish man trying to keep all that God had placed underneath him. Even in his insincere repentance, it is purely self-motivated, and his repentance is sinful in itself. You see, repentance to avoid consequences is neither true, nor is it reflective of a spirit of contrition. Another lesson I think we learn from Saul is that not only is his repentance insincere and prideful and expedient, but it's also very brief, isn't it? It's very brief, it's temporary, and it's fleeting. Throughout his kingship, Saul continually demonstrates one who is purely motivated by self-interest. And when confronted with his sin, his response is never one that models for us true repentance. But as we move our attention to David, right away we notice a contrast between him and Saul. To start with David, there wasn't anyone who thought that David would be king. He was a lowly shepherd boy. And in 1 Samuel 16, God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as king. And Jesse parades each son out to Samuel. But something is strikingly different. And we read about them than what we had discussed about Saul in terms of the outward appearance. In verse 6 and 7, we read, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought to himself, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.'" He was looking to the outward appearance again. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, while man is looking to the outward appearance, God is looking to the condition of a man's heart. And one of the things that I love about David when he's anointed king, just to give you an idea and see the condition of his heart, Samuel doesn't anoint him as king and then he immediately runs off to Israel to rule as king. What does David do? After being anointed king, he goes back and tends to the sheep. Such a heart of humility. Isaiah 66:2 states this: "All these things my hand has made, and so all the things these came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We learn here in Isaiah the man to whom God will look, and God establishes for all what is required to catch his attention. For he is seeking those that walk in humility, that demonstrate a true contrition, that have a healthy fear and reverence for him. John Calvin writes this in his commentary on Isaiah 66:2. He says, "The Lord testifies that he demands humble and downcast minds, and that tremble at his commandments." By these words, he describes an inner purity of heart, a sincere desire of godliness, and at the same time, choose in what way we ought to be prepared to please God. So if this sets the standard, then let us take a look at King David. Let's look at his response when confronted with his sin. But before I do that, I think it's important to establish David's sin. We are probably all very familiar with his sin, but let me maybe put this in context for us. In 2 Samuel 11, we see David walking on the rooftop of the king's house when he spotted a beautiful woman, Bathsheba. And she was bathing in verse 2. David then inquires of her and sends his messengers to take her. And see, this is why Scripture tells us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Because it's the thought, really, that gives birth to the sin. It started in the seeing and then in the thinking, and then David sends his messengers to take her, and he commits adultery with her in verse 4. After their encounter, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And her husband cannot be the father because he is away in battle. David then attempts to cover his sin by telling Bathsheba's husband Uriah, whom he calls back to have sexual relations with his wife, to cover her pregnancy. But Uriah, he chooses to honor the troops, still on the battlefield by not having intimacy with his wife. And then David has him murdered under the pretense of battle. The final act of sin finds David sending for Bathsheba to take as his wife. And throughout his action, David commits a multitude of sins, from lust to deceit to adultery to betrayal and then to murder. And it's here, in the depth of his sin, where he is confronted with it by the prophet Nathan. And in 2 Samuel 12:9, Nathan confronts David. Here's what Nathan said. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." And while Saul set for us an example of how not to repent for sin, David sets an example by instantly responding, "I have sinned against the Lord." In David, we see this immediate confession of guilt. He doesn't deflect responsibility. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't attempt to justify his actions and pretend that somehow, in some way, he was being obedient to the word of God. He responds with a brokenness over his actions, and he accepts the consequences. One commentator writes this: "When Nathan ended his message, plainly and strongly, though he had spoken, David indicated no irritation, made no complaint against the prophet, but simply and humbly confessed, 'I have sinned.'" So common for men to be offended when a servant of God remonstrates with them, and to the desire of someone to hurt and humiliate them, that it is refreshing to find a great king receiving the rebuke of the Lord's servant in a spirit of profound humility and frank confession. We talked about that this morning with the Pharisee and the tax collector. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We see here that David expresses a heartfelt pain that he suffered by offending God. Psalm 32 gives us a glimpse into David's heart before being confronted by Nathan. In verses 3 and 4, this is what Psalm 32 states: "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength dried up as by the heat of summer." Felt pain, and he suffered by offending God. It's a picture for us of one who is heartbroken over his sinfulness as he secretly confesses his sins to God. And then in Psalm 51, David provides us with an even deeper look into his heart of humility and brokenness over his sin before God as he writes this. Obvious contrast with Saul. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinner will return to you. What a beautiful prayer. David continually highlights his sin, his iniquities, and he does it in contrast to God's holiness. Evidence of one who is completely humbled before God and pleading for his undeserved mercy. It's also something for us that demonstrates one who understands who God is. I talked about that this morning. He has a knowledge of God. He understands the holiness of God. And in understanding that, he recognizes the depth of his sin. Knowing who God is helps him to understand who he is. And in his psalm, we see a man who has sinned, recognized he has sinned, and is broken before God because of his sin. He repents for his sin and pleads to God for forgiveness. And his pleading for forgiveness, it's not about avoiding consequences, because he faced consequences. But it's to cry out that he has offended God by his disobedience. There's a difference in the repentance. David also recognizes that against God's standard, even the conception of his transgression was itself a sin. Such a stark contrast to Saul's attitude and posture. To David, sin is not something to be taken lightly. It's a matter of life. It's a matter of death. And to be dealt with rightly before a holy and a just God. And his response to sin is a true reflection of his heart and a desire for God. It's also evident in Scripture that David did not continue to walk in his sin, but he forsook his actions and he did not repeat them. He demonstrates for others not only humility, but I believe true contrition. There is an undercurrent in David's repentance of not simply remorse, but also a deep sorrow. His sorrow is so overwhelming that at times David becomes despondent and he's full of despair, and he recognizes how incredibly dependent he is on God as his source of strength, as his source of joy. And while one must understand the grace of God and his mercy, it's important not to have an unhealthy view of God's grace. For Romans 5:20 states this: "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." However, although grace abounds and covers the sins of his people, does this mean that we are to abuse God's grace? That we just continue to sin, knowing that God's grace is more abundant than our sin, and that makes it okay? Matter of fact, chapter 6, 1 and 2 continues with that thought. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul continues and says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And I share that because I think David understood this truth. He did not joyfully walk in his sins, believing that God would forgive him no matter what he did. He pleaded for God's mercy and grace, but he turned from his sinful actions. There was a real repentance. And throughout David's response, we see this sense of God's majesty as David is overwhelmed by his holiness. When's the last time you've been overwhelmed by the holiness of God? He always maintained a healthy and reverent fear of the Lord. And it's this fear that motivated David to plead for mercy and moved him to continually work at honoring God in his life and ministry. And this is exactly what we see in David's response to being confronted with his sin. He models for us what godly repentance should look like. If we go back for a second to Isaiah 66, verse 2, David responds in humility with a contrite spirit and with a trembling at God's word. And this is why God looked to David and why he is regarded as Israel's ideal king. Now, I didn't say he was Israel's perfect king. He's not the perfect king. That's a position that belongs to Christ and Christ alone. But he is the ideal king. He's ideal not in his sin, but he is ideal in his response to being confronted to his sin. He responds humbly and submits himself to the authority of God and his word. And he also responds by placing his people and their needs before his own selfish ambitions, unlike Saul. He continually went to God in prayer, and in his prayers, they were not only in repentance for his sins, but also on behalf of the people. He is selfless in this regard and sets an example of maintaining humility before God. I believe many times we can tell a lot about an individual and the things that they have done and the sins they've committed, but we can tell even more about an individual in how they respond to that sin. And I want to quote Spurgeon here and what he says about David. Spurgeon said this: "This is a mark of one who truly repents. When he hath been a stumbling block to others, to be as careful to raise them up by his repentance as he was hurtful to them by his sin." I love that quote. And lastly, David was obedient to the will of God. Of course, he fell hard in his sin over Bathsheba. But he also modeled what all must do. He turned to God, sought his forgiveness, repented for his actions, repented for his sin and his transgressions. This is what true repentance looked like during the reign of David. And I believe it still serves as a model for the church today. That all said, I want to just briefly give you a summary here and a reminder that we should all look to David as an example of how to respond when confronted with our sins, whether it's by another, whether it's through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. But we should seek him in private with the heart of humility, owning up to our shortcomings and our need for Christ. If nothing else, our sin should point us to Christ and our need for him. Because it's here in our brokenness with true contrition that God will meet us and cover us with his grace and mercy. If we would only repent and put our faith in Christ. As I conclude my message this evening, I want to leave you just with a couple of passages as reminders. Two passages. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this one too, I love Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. My prayer is that we would all learn to hold on to these truths and not forget them. For our God is faithful and just to forgive, and he is merciful and gracious and abounding in love towards his people. What a wonderful, beautiful word. Let's look to David as an example of true repentance. And let us also look to our Lord Jesus Christ as we place our faith in Him and in Him alone. Let me pray with you. Father, what a beautiful word this evening, and what a reminder for us on what true repentance looks like. Father, for we are all sinners. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before your mighty hand, that we would repent of our sin, turn from our sins, and turn towards Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. Help us, Father, to understand your holiness, that in your holiness we have a right understanding of you, and we find a true brokenness in our transgressions, in our sinful deeds that we've committed against you. Father, we confess this evening our need for you, our dependence upon you for all things. We are thankful that you are a gracious God and a good God, and that you have poured out your mercy and your grace and your steadfast love upon your people. Your word tells us, Lord, that you pursue us, and how thankful we are, Lord, that you are a God who pursues his people, who cares and loves deeply for each and every one of them. In Christ's name we pray.